So as I said, this will be our last message in 1 John, unless we feel we ought to go further. We haven't thought about that yet, but I was meant to end today. I didn't quite manage it right. But I want us to pick up two things from this chapter, and which in some ways cover the whole letter. As we read the chapter through just now, chapter 5 of 1 John, I wonder which verses jumped out at you. I wonder if I was to give you three headings: alarming, confusing, and thrilling. Which verses would you put under each column? I've got a feeling that every verse would fit under one of those columns in this chapter. Chapter 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive are you confused? Is that confusing? Much ink has been spilt on what that means. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Is that alarming? And verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's a thrilling statement. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It's a thrilling thing. Well, as we look at this, remember this is... all of this is serving the purpose of the letter. The Apostle John has written this letter for a very clear purpose. He's writing to, as we've seen, a church of very confused Christians who have been unsettled by false teaching. People are grown up actually within the church and rejected the gospel and started teaching something different and have now left, but left them in real confusion. They were uncertain that they were even Christians. And John has written to them with this very clear purpose. We get a summary verse in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's his grand purpose. I want you to know that you have eternal life. You are Christians. And the principal way that we've seen John do this all the way through the letter is to draw their attention to the signs of spiritual life. In them that he can see. John can see it. He has no problem. I know you're Christians, but you can't see it and you need to see it. We looked last week at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5 where he draws these three things together. He says they always come together. If you have one or two of them without the third, then the one or two you have aren't real. They're fake. It's possible to fake one, maybe two, but you never get away with three. The three signs of life all come together. They are belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the other Christians, and obedience to Jesus' commands. And those three come together, and he says that they are the signs of spiritual life. And John is convinced these people are true Christians, because he can see these three things. However faintly, he sees the sparks of real life in them. Now, of course, these three things aren't life-giving things. These three things are the signs that life has been given. Throughout the letter, John attributes these three things to the new birth. Just read you some of the verses, like a quick overview of the letter. Chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You've been born of God, therefore you live righteously. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him. At that point, it's talking about Jesus. I need to do a sermon on that verse, I think. But he who is born of God protects him. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, guards those who have been born of God by the Spirit, new Christians. All these things, belief, love, obedience, they are signs of this new spiritual birth. Just as in physical birth, when you have a baby and it's breathing and it's crying and it's weeing and pooing, there's all the signs of life. What needs to happen before you see those things? It needs to be born. Those aren't the things that made it alive, it was born. And here's the signs that it's happened. Here's a newborn baby. So spiritually, you need to have been born by the Spirit of God before you can truly believe in the Lord Jesus, love God's people, obey Christ's commands. Now John, he wants to reassure these Christians that the signs of life that he can observe, he said, they're there. Look, sparks of life. You can be sure and certain you've been born again. But they need to grow up. They need to grow. They need to encourage each other in these things and in themselves. We need to be growing stronger in our faith and our obedience and our love. We need to be growing stronger in our faith, deeper in our love, more careful and diligent in our obedience. Just as babies grow. It's lovely to see a newborn baby, but if in 2 years' time you're still looking at a newborn baby for all the signs, you think, something's really wrong here. And so with Christians, we need to be growing. And John talks in the letter at the different stages of spiritual maturity. You remember that back in chapter 2, where he says, look, some of you are fathers in the faith. Some of you are children in the faith. Some of you are young men in the faith. You're at different stages, but you all need to be growing. Why is it all so important? Why does John go to such lengths to get them back on solid ground and to urge them on in growing? Why is it so important for you that you're certain that you're a Christian and you're resting in that? And why is it so vital that you're growing in all of these things all the time, growing in faith and love and obedience? You're maturing. Well, there are many reasons, but I want to see just fix upon two things this morning. First of all is this: because there is a sin that leads to death. Look at verses 16 and 17. File these under alarming. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now these verses can alarm Christians, but they shouldn't. Let me say that, they shouldn't. They're meant to alarm some people, but not Christians. If you're a Christian, there is no sin that can lead to your death. And by death, John means eternal death, separation from God, hell. There is sin that can't be forgiven, and Christians can't commit it. Jesus talks about this in Matthew's Gospel, in the Gospels. I'll read it from Matthew chapter 12. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now John is undoubtedly referring to the same sin there. This panicked me as a teenager. I became, for a few months, as a young teen, I became convinced that I committed this sin. I didn't know what it even was, but I'm sure I must have done it, because I just committed sins like any, you know. And I thought I must have done, and it made me very miserable for a long time, until I was reassured by my pastor that the very fact that I was so worried about it showed I hadn't committed that sin. Why not? Well, because this is the sin of rejecting the gospel, of refusing to believe. This is the sin talked about in the book of Hebrews, where the author describes there people who have known the gospel, understood the gospel, they've even got along with it to a certain point. People in the church thought they were Christians. And then they've rejected it, they've turned against it, they've rubbished it. This is what theologians call the sin of apostasy. And with it, they often damage the faith of other Christians, very much so. The point is, how can they be forgiven? They've rejected the only way of forgiveness that there is. They've resisted the Holy Spirit, It's why Jesus talks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to preach Christ to you. And if you resist him, if you say, what can he do? What's left? There's no forgiveness outside the gospel, and they reject the gospel. Now, John, in his letter, he's most likely referring to those false teachers who were part of their fellowship and have caused all this trouble, but have rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel. You know, Jesus isn't Christ, God come from heaven. He's not died for our sins. And he'd caused all this trouble, left them in such a mess. Now, maybe some of the church were praying for those people. John doesn't outright forbid them to pray for them, but he doesn't hold out much hope for them. In his view, they're probably beyond saving. Verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. And John has talked at length about confessing our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. For those who commit sins, he says, that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Very serious. God takes a very serious view of those who cause such harm. Now, we have to be very cautious before we pronounce that someone is in this position. But the Bible does give us reasons to fear for certain people. Let me give you a contemporary example. There's a YouTube channel called Good Mythical Morning. You may well know about it, hosted by Rhett and Link. It's a comedy. It's been going since 2012. Rhett and Link are the fourth highest paid YouTubers in the world. So if you feel, if you've never heard of them, you should feel a bit out of it right now. But why do I know all about Rhett and Link? Because my kids have loved them for years. And so I have been required to watch a lot of Good Mythical Morning with Rhett and Link. And it's fun, they're very likeable, it's clean, it's funny. But in 2020, Rhett and Link posted a very lengthy series of podcasts, hour-long podcasts, of just them talking together, in which they describe how they were raised as Christians, they were converted as young teens, they eventually worked for a Christian mission, and then they packed it all in. And they threw out Christianity, and all these podcasts, they call it their deconstruction story. And they go through all the reasons they think it is a load of rubbish. And my son was massively affected by that. Massively so. And as have been many, many others, particularly in America, because that's where their big fan base is, devastated the faith of many, many young children and Christians. And this has become a thing. People publishing on the internet their, quote, deconstruction story. Which is it's a kind of reverse conversion testimony. There's a band I like called Boy Genius, where two out of three of the singers, all raised as Christians, profess faith and have thrown it out, and now present themselves. It's like a brave coming out rite of passage kind of thing, and they suggest that the suggestion is that those who remain are backward, ignorant, naive, immature. Now, how does that affect Christians? Well, they're desperately hurt, they're dismayed, they're disappointed, and for many, many Christians, their faith is damaged, some fall away. Should I pray for Rhett and Link? I'm not sure. I don't hold out much hope for them. I'm not expecting a wonderful reversal and a podcast to come up saying, hey, everybody, we repent and we're sorry. I don't think that's happening. In Hebrews, we read this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. These are not Christians who have fallen away, but non-Christians who have openly despised the gospel and our crucified Lord Jesus. And there is a point where God says, too late, no turning around. Our hearts are hardened and they're lost. Now, John writes to you, he wants you to be strong and to get stronger. And one reason is because these things will happen in your churches and in the Christian world. It will be part of our experience. This is what precipitated the letter to 1 John. This is what brought about the whole book of Hebrews. This apostasy, the damage it does and the harm it does. And he says, there is a sin which leads to death. And when others fall into it, your faith is going to take a battering. It's going to be very hard and painful. You need to be growing stronger and stronger in your love and your faith and obedience and helping one another and praying for one another in all of this. He says, pray for those who commit sin. There is sin that doesn't lead to death. In other words, you're a Christian and you will fall into sin, but you've been saved. But then there will be, throughout the Christian history of the church, there will be those who are not saved after all, and it will damage the church and create harm. And this does... You can't really preach this without the urge to call on... Are you someone who don't know where you are with the Lord? Am I a Christian? Am I following? What am I going to do? Decide for Christ now. There is a point where God says, you're taking the mickey now. You're insulting my son who I sent to die for you. You're treating it like take it or leave it. So take it now. Come to him. So there's the first reason here for you to grow and persevere in faith and love and obedience. There is a sin that leads to death. And we need to be strong in our faith. You don't want to fall into that. And if you're a true born-again Christian, you won't. That's impossible. Be assured of that. When you're born again of the living of the Spirit of God, you are alive. And that is eternal. You have life in Christ eternally. So don't have the fear of that. But John is saying it is a real thing, and you need to be growing strong in your own faith so that you're not flawed when such things happen. When others fall, you won't be crushed. Now let's look at a second reason why we should be growing in love and faith and obedience. It's so vital that we do, and it is this. Because this faith of ours is the hope of the world, there isn't anything else. It's this. This is the hope of the world. Did you notice some of the wonderful ways that John speaks about Christians? The vocabulary here, overcome, confidence, victory, not burdened, not burdensome. These are not words that express the prevailing mood of our age, are they? We live in a society where the opposite words would be true. Burdened, failure, hopeless, defeated. That is the mood of our age. We live in a society with very little hope. Please bear with me for a few minutes. I'm going to kind of go off on one a little bit, if I put it like that. Listen to this. This is an anonymous tweet, okay? 1 million people responded to this. 1 million people said, I get that. This lady wrote, it's a surreal feeling to bear witness to the world's horrors while remembering to buy milk on your way home. Do you get what she's saying there? It's a surreal feeling to bear witness to the world's horrors while remembering to buy milk on your way home. 1 million people said, click, yeah, that's, I know where you're coming. What's she talking about? Psychiatrists are identifying more and more a feeling, a distressing state of mind that is really unique to us living in the privileged West. We are blessed to live at such a distance from the really great troubles in the world. We don't have earthquakes and extraordinary natural disasters and wildfires. And we don't live in war zones. And we don't go to sleep in bomb shelters. And we're not in that. But we can see it all, can't we? You can watch the war in Israel and in Ukraine. You can watch it rocket by rocket. You can follow it all on your phone. And it is surreal to continue with ordinary life. As the tweeter says, it's a surreal feeling to bear witness to the world's horrors while remembering to buy milk on the way home. But it's becoming a real burden and grief to many people. People are overwhelmed. War, climate change, injustice, hatred, prejudice, suffering. What is the world coming to? Is there any hope? And we feel very powerless. An academic called Mariana Salem, she writes in detail about this. She said, there is a growing distress caused by the dissonance between the day-to-day minutiae of many people's lives and the catastrophic information on the world, the wider world. You know, you're sitting there eating your breakfast cereal, watching bombs fall in Gaza. How do you cope with that? She's saying psychologically people can't handle that. And people feel they're living these kind of inconsequential, pointless, meaningless lives on the surface of a world that is just crumbling and falling apart. And it's expressed very well in a song. A comedian, Bo Burnham, you may have heard of, this went viral during lockdown because so many people, it touched a nerve. The song was called That Funny Feeling. And he goes through, the verses are rather like scrolling on your phone. It just goes from one thing to another, a disaster here, a new product, a celebrity scandal, another disaster. The surrealness of all of this coming at you. I'll read you a verse of it. If I find. Okay, here's an example. Female Colonel Sanders, easy answers, civil war, the whole world at your fingertips, the ocean at your door. The live-action Lion King, the Pepsi halftime show, 20,000 years of this, 7 more to go. Carpool karaoke, Steve Aoki, Logan Paul, a gift shop at the gun range, a mass shooting at the mall. There it is again, that funny feeling. That the whole world is just in chaos and you can't. And he's not the first to write songs like that. I kind of did a bit of Googling, I won't read examples, but R.E.M. wrote, "It's the end of the world as we know it and I feel fine." Billy Joel, do you remember, "We didn't start the fire, it's burning, it's just burning, it's burning, the world is burning." Final Countdown, 1999 by Prince, I won't read you lots of quotes. I get into songs, but they say something. And Bo Burnham is onto something. Millions of people connected with that because he said, that's that funny feeling. I am hopeless and powerless in a world that has no hope. Psychologists give names to this: derealization, hypernormalization, this feeling helplessly disconnected from reality. Listen to Mariana Salem again. At the more extreme end of the spectrum for such a feeling, derealization, sometimes referred to as depersonalization or desensitization, is characterized by a feeling of foggy and veiled detachment from one's surroundings and known body, often associated with depression, anxiety, and PTSD. People are living with a habitual lack of hope that anything can change. This state is compounded by the constant stream of information that inundates our daily lives. While it's good to be informed, constantly subjecting yourself to the world's struggles can also lead us feeling disoriented, disconnected and hopeless. Terms like infoxication and doom scrolling were coined. My boys were always pointing at my wife and saying, "You're doom scrolling, get off your phone, doom scrolling. You're just one horror after another." And they're doing it too. What's the answer? See, people feel overwhelmed and defeated and without hope. What do they, psychiatrists, and what do they tell us to do? Here's the answer from Dr. Marley Bauer from the University of Sydney's Matilda Centre for Research into Mental Health. Here's the answer, she says. Wait for it. Here it comes. Limit the amount of time you check the news and information. Disable news notifications. Take no new breaks. And talk to other people. There you go. Feel better? Turn your phone off. There's not much hope there, is there? But then she says something else. And now this is it. This is the answer. She's got it. The biggest antidote to that big, surreal, hyper-normal feeling is radical hope. You need radical hope. She said, that's the answer to all of this. A radical hope that everything will be all right somehow. A radical hope. And now this is a thing today. It's a phrase, radical hope. It's been coined by philosopher Jonathan Lear. Radical hope, quote, a radiant vision of new possibilities in the face of personal or collective devastation. Radical hope is the catalytic ingredient at the heart of personal transformations and successful social movements. Is another quote from Juno Diaz in The New Yorker. Radical hope is our best weapon against despair, even when despair seems justifiable. It makes the survival of the end of the world possible. I believe it will help us create a better, more loving future. Absolutely. But where's it coming from? That is what you read this stuff. Where's it coming from? This radical hope. Are they just talking about wishful thinking? Be positive. Keep your fingers crossed. Keep your, come on, buck up. Everything will be all right. We can just pull ourselves together. Look on the bright side. She goes on. Yes, the world is strange and terrible, and things feel hopeless. But we should refuse to normalize that out of impotence. Radical hope is not just a catchphrase or a belief, but something you work at and practice. And that practice looks different for everyone. Maybe it means making plans to check on your loved ones more often. Finally, attending that rally you always said you're going to. Deliberately seeking out and sharing good news. Donating where you can. Get to know your community more. I just got worn out reading this. For a brief moment, I thought they were onto something. Radical hope. But the thing is, where is it coming from? Does it actually exist in anything concrete? Is radical hope just being an optimist? Where do you look for it? Politics? We've just had all the party political conferences. The Tories, the Labour, SNP, Liberals, all that. Did you get a glimpse of radical hope? That's it. No. Is it in the media? Is it in TV? Is it in films? Is it in celebrities? Is it in... When I was a student, this film came out called Dead Poets Society. And there was a massive thing about it saying, this is the hope for the world. Literally, they were saying that. This attitude. Starring Robin Williams. He killed himself later. Radical hope, where's it coming from? Listen, I want to read you another quote. And here's another quote. I was listening to a song on YouTube. Now, it sounds like I'm on YouTube or not, but I'm not. I just have to live in a home where YouTube is on. It's a beautiful song called Scott Street by Phoebe Bridgers. And it's a sad story about growing up and your friends kind of drifting away and so on. And it's followed after it by lots of comments. As on YouTube, people make comments. And one comment stood out. This song hits you different when you graduate from high school and you're slowly understanding what the adults meant when they said, don't grow up too fast. I want to rewind back to the time when things weren't so hard. Now I'm 23. I feel so lost in this big, big world. I don't even know what my purpose is or what I want to be. She says, I feel worse than an empty plastic bag drifting along in the icy wind. While my old classmates are slowly getting married and graduating, I'm still stuck. In the same place, I feel like a loser and it totally sucks. And there followed after that 48 replies of people saying, that's exactly how I feel. I feel so hopeless, so useless, I feel so lost. Is there any point? One of them says, I'm 50 and I still like that. Will I ever be happy? So can you give these people radical hope? Maybe this is you. Do you feel hopeless? There's no point? There's no hope that the world in general and your life in particular are just beyond hope. Here in John is radical hope. Here it is. Verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But John doesn't simply mean faith as in any old faith. It's just good to have faith, pick yourselves up. That's what they're talking about, isn't it? This radical hope. Just believe everything's going to be fine. No, says John. He gets specific. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is the Son of God. There is radical hope. Here is hope beyond hope. It's a person. And it's Jesus. He is the hope for the world. And it is our faith in Jesus that overcomes the world. It enables us to live with hope in a hopeless world. It's Jesus. Now, you might be saying, yeah, okay, how can I believe in Jesus? You might say to John, okay, John, how can I believe that? How can I have confidence in him? Well, rather than anything else, John's ready for you. He says, yeah, right, how can you believe anything? You need testimony. You need to be convinced. And that's what John gives us. Verse 6. This, Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What is that? These verses are John's summary of his entire gospel, his biography of Jesus. Remember, John wrote an account of Jesus' life from first hand because he was there. He was one of Jesus' disciples. And at the end of his gospel, he says this. This is why he wrote it. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He said, I've written this so you can believe it. And these verses here in verses 6 to 8, they are a summary. Listen to this. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. These are the verses you might place in the confusing column. What is he talking about? Now, the readers who first got the letter, they wouldn't have had as much trouble as we do, because they had been taught by John, and they knew his gospel very well, and they knew how he talked. John is using the words water and blood as shorthand terms for his Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death on the cross. What he is doing here is that these are the two key events which he uses to kind of summarize Jesus' whole life. His mission, his saving work. Jesus' baptism signaled the beginning of his mission. He came and he identified with sinners, the people he had come to save. And God spoke at that occasion. The Holy Spirit came down, empowering him for mission. And God spoke from heaven, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So that was what's being signified when he says the water, and then when he says the blood, he's talking about his death on the cross, when his great mission was accomplished. Mission accomplished. Christ died for sins. He died to save these people who had come to rescue, sinful people. John says, look, this is trustworthy testimony. You can know that Jesus is the Son of God, come down to save us. Notice how John emphasizes both. He said, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, he's saying that because the false teachers who caused all this trouble, they denied that Jesus was the Christ. And they were saying that Jesus is not God. He was an ordinary man. And at his baptism, the Christ Spirit came on him. And just before his crucifixion, the Christ Spirit left him quick. Because God can't die. No, says John. He's very, very clear. The Greek is quite clumsy to translate into English, but it's very specific. He's saying Christ came and he passed through baptism and through death and then back to his heavenly Father and his resurrection. It's very clear. This is the Son of God. He came. He was baptized. He has died for sinners. He's risen again. And I saw it, he says. We are witnesses to this. All the way through the letter, he says, the whole mission of Jesus, his whole life was witnessed to by me and the other apostles. Chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He says, you can know it's true. Here is radical hope, Jesus. John and the apostles witnessed it and testify, and not just them, he says, but there's a third. The Holy Spirit of God. John calls him the third. He said, verse 6, that Jesus, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The Spirit of truth, he is the one who enables you to believe these things. He comes alongside you and says it's true. He testifies to your spirit that these things are true. He enables you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. We had an elders meeting yesterday, and one of the things on the agenda was that some of you, have asked to become members of the church. And the process we follow is that one of the elders interviews you, talks about your faith, talks about how you came to Christ. Paul sent me an email, sent all of us an email, said, I've been reading this book on the Calvinistic Methodists of the 18th century. Interesting. Who wants to borrow it next? But it is terrific. And he sent a photocopy of a... These are the questions they asked people. They went through with people if they were going to, if they wanted to become members, and said, "Shall we use them? Listen." Where is it? I printed it off. Here we go. Question one: have you been? Now notice as I read this, how many times it talks about the Holy Spirit. Have you been convinced by God's Spirit to see yourself the chief of sinners? So the Spirit does. He convinces you. You are a sinner. Have you been convinced by God's Spirit to see yourself the chief of sinners? Number two, have you been awakened by grace to see that you can never know God savingly, nor yourself, except your mind be enlightened by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit? Have you realized that? The only reason you believe is because the Holy Spirit has come and helped, enabled you to believe it. Have you been taught by the Lord to know that sin has poisoned your whole nature and that you're unable to rescue yourself from this condition? Do you believe and prove that it is through the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone that we are justified and that it is received by faith and that the Holy Spirit alone can work that faith in us? Do you find that the Holy Spirit has made your affections willing to part for Christ's sake with all that was before precious and pleasurable to you? Have you counted the cost? It's the hope. If you've applied for membership, don't panic. But you might be thinking of retracting your application, won't you? But the point is, John is saying you can believe this. There's the evidence, the testimony of men, and there's the testimony the Holy Spirit comes along and enables you to believe it. And what do you find? You have radical hope. This is true. Christ is on the throne. I've got a better song for you. He's got the whole world in his hands. And it's only in Jesus. You can believe it, says John. That's when he says this. We believe things on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We'll accept that. Well, God has witnessed too. God has testified. God said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him. Here is hope. It is Jesus, radical hope." This is why it's so serious when people say, when people don't believe. It's not just unfortunate. It's a wicked thing. He says in verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." That is, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and giving you that reassurance. Then he goes on, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son." God says, "This is my son." You say, "No, he's not." God says, "You're going to say that to me?" Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come from heaven, from the Father, to save sinners. Here is the hope of the world. Our faith. This is why we need to be living with this faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus. This is the hope of the world. We live in a desperately hopeless world. What would you say to that poor girl writing, "I'm 23 and my life's gone nowhere. I don't know who I am. I don't know what I'm for. I don't know what life's about." What do you say in the face of a doom scrolling or the misery in the world? Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. We need to live that and live a life of faith. "This is the faith that overcomes the world," says John. It doesn't feel like much to you, but God says, "This overcomes the world." We're going to finish on the last line because we need to. The last verse says this, "Little children," I'll read the verse before. You see, verse 19, "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." How serious this is, how much they need Christians to show the hope of the world that is in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why does he end there? You wouldn't put that in the alarming column or the thrilling column or even the confusing column. That would be in a surprising column, wouldn't it? What's that? It's almost like he's on the phone and said, all right, bye, bye, bye. Oh, keep yourself from idols, or be gone. Is that what he's doing? Well, no. But see, the point is, in a sense, here's the whole book summed up. The whole book is about this. Will it be Jesus or will it be idols? He's speaking to these Christians now. Keep yourselves from idols. Because, see, you may be very stirred by 1 John. And going through it, it's been good for me. And it may have stirred you in, I want to believe, I want to love, I want to obey, I want to race, all of these things. I want to pursue, maybe you've... But you know, all of that could be thrown out by one idol. I've seen it so many times. It's someone, they're walking with the Lord, they're growing, this, and then one thing comes along, one perfectly crafted, clinically targeted idol at just the right moment. And they throw it all out. They're gone. They're derailed in their faith for maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years. It might be you meet someone. It's a boy or a girl. It's a man or it's a woman. It might be a career opportunity. It might be a new set of friends. It might be a new pastime. It might be a new possession. It might be popularity. Popularity, when you've not had that and you suddenly have it, that is intoxicating. One idol, bang, it's all gone. You drop Jesus in a second. For however long, and maybe for a long, long time, and maybe it will even prove that your new birth was nothing of the kind. He ends with this stark thing, doesn't he? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in Jesus Christ there is hope for the world. He has come. You have sent your Son to save us. Lord, there is salvation available in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord God, may we grasp this and may we live in the light of this. Oh, enable us, Lord God, to live lives of faith in Christ. May the world see in your people the hope of the world in Jesus. And may there be salvation, even in war-torn Israel, in Ukraine, in Northampton. Oh, Father, we pray for your glory in the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, keep us from idols. We confess our sins. We confess our weakness and our proneness to just run after any sparkly thing that the Satan distracts us with. How quick we are, Lord, how fickle we are. Oh, Lord, make us strong. May we grow strong in our faith and in our love, in our obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.